I'd like to speak to you tonight from a passage of Scripture that I don't believe I've used in at least 8 years, maybe 10. And if I speak to you tonight on it, I'll have to use the light the Lord gives me here in 1978 and not what the Lord gave us back then, because the light and the thoughts that we had on it then was for that particular time and that occasion. But I want to go into the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 14, and there in a comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us that nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Now here we have plain Bible proof that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. In fact, he's the only character in the Bible that little expression, the figure, is used. And it didn't say a figure, it says the figure. There is a special way in which Adam was the figure of Christ. Now, I realize that there are other men in the Bible that we know were types of Christ. We use them as types of Christ. But here is one that is specifically said to be the figure of him that was to come. And it says, in speaking of him, the same apostle over in the 1 Corinthians letter, 15th chapter, and we'll get over into the verses about 40 through 50 and just pick a few verses there together. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. He says the second man, or the second Adam, is the Lord from heaven. And he says the first man was made a living soul. And he says the last Adam, or the second Adam, the last one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made a quickening spirit. So the same comparison that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes for us over in Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. I'd like to speak to you tonight on Adam being the figure of Christ, the figure of the relationship between Adam and our Lord and Savior. Now, if I were to just start out tonight by asking you a question, what in your opinion is a miracle? And you begin to think about that. We see things going on around about us that defy the imagination. When we think about a small acorn and how it can be planted in the earth, and over a period of years there springs from it a large oak tree, and this oak tree might reach many, many feet in the air and develop a great root system and become an outstanding tree. And that oak tree would just shower the ground with little acorns that are capable of reproducing many, many more oak trees. When we think of that majestic oak tree and that all of its potentialities and possibilities at one time were in that little acorn, that is something that defies our imagination. But that's not a miracle. That's according to the processes of nature. Now, when we begin to think about a little human life cell, we think about a fertilized human life cell. We think about that as it develops in the embryo into a little boy or girl. We think about a boy or girl that's brought into the world. And then we see, I'll just take a boy, for instance. This boy grows up and becomes a man that's got a very brilliant, intelligent mind. We think that this man becomes maybe a great musician or an artist. He becomes a president. He becomes a person that has a mind in which he stored thousands and thousands of facts. And man's never made a computer on earth that can rival the human mind. You can talk about computers all you want to, but computers don't think. There's an old saying in the computer. Now, some people think they can. They can't. Computers don't think. There's a saying in the computer industry called GIGO, G-I-G-O. That means garbage in, garbage out. You could put garbage in a computer, you'll get garbage right back out. And that'll also apply to a mind. You can put African rock music through the ear, and the television and comic books through the eye, and marshmallows and Captain Crunch and hamburgers and junk like that down the tube here. And pretty soon you've got a physical, mental, and emotional wreck known as an American teenager. African music going through the ear, the wrong kind of thing going through the eye, and the wrong kind of food going down the belly. Because a person physically is made of what he eats, and mentally he's made of what he sees and hears. And the old saying is, William James it was, it said, that a man is what he thinks about all day long. I'll get that a little closer and get it in the Bible. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But you see, in order to think, you've got to have images up here. You see, you've got to have pictures up here to think with. And these little dirty pictures, you see, they go through the eye, and they're stored up back here in the brain, and pretty soon the brain's infested with them. So you've got lots of material back here to work with when you want to have dirty thoughts, see. They're going through the eye gate. Now, my friends, we begin to think about miracles. And we think about the human child that I've just described comes into this world. We see a grown man with a brilliant mind, who's a great musician, and got all of this ability of learning and teaching others. And we think about how that life began in such a simple way with just a little fertilized life cell. You say, well, that's miraculous. Well, really, it defies our minds, but it's not miraculous. It's strictly according to God's laws of nature. I stand before you tonight not because a miracle took place, but because my mother and father obeyed the laws of nature. The laws of nature produced me as I am, standing before you as a natural man. The laws of nature produce the trees. The laws of nature, as we see them out here, cause things to be maintained. And what I mean, the trees you see, not the original trees, because I want to get into something else in a minute. We can see acorns producing oak trees and oak trees producing acorns. And we can see chickens producing eggs. And the old saying is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? That's easy to answer. That's real easy to answer. People kicked that around for years. What did the Lord start with, the chicken, or did he start with an egg? Well, that's silly. I was raised on a farm. I can beat that. It took a chicken and a rooster. You can't make it with just a chicken or an egg. I mean, male and female created he or them. You see, there are lots of things country boys can figure out that people up in town, the philosophers, up town ponder over, and they never bothered a country boy one bit in this world. Now, my friends, it took a power greater than the powers of nature to produce the first oak tree or the first acorn. It took a power greater than the powers of nature to produce the first man and to produce the first woman. We go back to a time when there were no acorns and there's no oak trees and there's no earth. There was nothing out there, and God spoke all of this into existence. And on this earth that God made, God took the dust of the earth, and out of that he formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. Adam had a life, not because the laws of nature were obeyed, but because God performed a miracle above and beyond the laws of nature. Adam walked this earth because a miracle was performed. Adam had no natural mother and father. And Elder P.H. Byrd told me one time, and he told me very seriously, that Primitive Adventists used to quarrel over whether or not Adam had a navel. At least he wasn't born. Now, that old elder told me seriously, people used to quarrel over that. I don't want to start something here in South Georgia. I don't come back next year and find a naval and an anti-naval faction. I've seen people quarrel over sillier stuff than that. I've seen them quarrel over stuff a lot sillier. Now then, my friends, here's a man that had a life because a miracle was performed. It took a power greater than the powers of nature. It took the intervening hand of Almighty God to produce the first man. I stand before you tonight not because a miracle was performed, but because the laws of nature were kept. But it took a power above and beyond the laws of nature to allow a virgin to bring a child into the world. And some men argue, they say, well, infants are born into this world pure. And then they become sinners when they cross the mythical age of accountability at 12 years of age. Well, listen, my friends, if we're born into this world pure, why did the Son of God, in order to escape the curse of sin, why did the Son of God have to be born of a virgin? Why couldn't he have just been born of any woman, any good woman, and just stayed right? You see, if infantile purity is true, he could have just been born of any woman on earth because he'd have been born pure and then could have stayed right. But in order to escape the curse of sin that was placed upon Adam and his posterity, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Jewish Virgin Mary, because a miracle was performed. Men say, why the virgin birth is a medical it's a medical absurdity. Well, you see, God knew there'd be people like that, and that's why he picked out a doctor to tell us about it. It's the good physician Luke that writes for us more about the virgin birth than any other New Testament writer. On one hand, we find a miracle performed in the fact that Adam was created by the direct hand of Almighty God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And on the other hand, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought into this world of a virgin. We find that when God put Adam on this earth, over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after God made him, it says, let him have dominion. And he gave him dominion over the fishes of the sea, and over the land, and he gave him dominion over the fowls of the air. And you know how high man's dominion goes in outer space? And I've been preaching this for about 20 years. You know how high man's dominion goes in outer space? It goes as high as the eagle flies. And once he gets beyond that, he's an intruder. And you know, people, I know they kind of laughed at that about 15 years ago. I go over into 115th Psalm about verse 16, 115 about verse 16. And the Lord says,
The heaven, even of the heavens, are mine. The earth have I given to the children of men. And you say, oh, well, we've caused a man to walk on the moon. Yeah, a man began to walk on the moon. A man walked on the moon about 1969. In a few short years, your president resigned. In a few short years, your nation was in chaos. And all America has done is go straight down since then. We've gone right straight down. We had a president back then that made a statement that broke me out in chill bumps. When that man walked on the moon back then, now the president back then says that this is the greatest event in the history of mankind since the creation of the world. And when he said that, I thought, what about the man Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection? You know why those people over there in Genesis chapter 11 were trying to build that Tower of Babel and make it ever so high? They said, in order that we could make us a name. When we put our man on the moon, our president back then says, we now have a greater name than the Russians. They said, that's why we're going out there, is to make ourselves a name. And a person can be a skeptic, they can be a scoffer. I suppose folks laughed at me 15 years ago, and I said, when man gets beyond that point, he's an intruder. But the book says here that God gave dominion, man dominion, over the fowls of the air, over this earth. He gave him a dominion, and let's look at that dominion. He gave Adam dominion, and so Adam was a king of sorts because he had dominion over the earth. And I find over in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw in the night a vision, and he saw on the throne in heaven the Ancient of Days. And there's a woman one time, about 8 years ago, a woman preacher, and she was arguing me the Jesus-only doctrine, that there's only one person in the Godhead, and that's Jesus. There's only one. And she says, you can't find a place in the Bible where you've got two persons in the Godhead in an anthropomorphic form at one and the same time. Ain't that a daily anthropomorphic? Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And I turned over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you've got God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the elderly judge, sitting on the throne. And it says that the Son of Man came to him in the clouds of heaven. Now, you see, that's not the Lord coming back to this earth in the clouds to get a millennial kingdom. No, no, no. That's at the ascension of Christ. I left that out the other night. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ from the earthly view, let's look at the earthly view. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that's taken up from you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And so the book says he ascended up in a cloud. Now, let us get up in heaven and get the heavenly view of that thing. Daniel saw the heavenly view of it, where you've got the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting on the throne, and one is coming near unto him in the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man, and he gave him a kingdom, and gave him a dominion. He gave him a dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ has got a dominion, but I want you to notice this. Sin brought an end to Adam's dominion. But the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want you to watch me tonight and just follow these scriptures, because the scriptures are not only going to show us a comparison between Adam and Christ that's important, but they're also going to show us a contrast. And the contrast is as important to us as the comparison. Adam was given a dominion, true enough, but Adam lost it because of transgression. And the Lord Jesus Christ is given a dominion. It's never taken away from him. It's an everlasting dominion. Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I began to notice that Adam was given a dominion. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that God, being good to Adam, that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And in that deep sleep, he opened his side, and from that side, he took a rib, and out of that rib, he formed a woman. And by the same comparison, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a bride, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross, and went into the deep sleep of death 3 days and nights, and in his death, his side was opened, and out of that open side came the blood that redeemed and cleansed his bride from her sins. Now then, let's notice something else. Let's notice something else about this man Adam. Adam was given a bride before sin entered into the picture. That's right. Go over there and read your Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, God brought, after he had made Eve, after he had made Eve out of the woman's rib. And you know, I've met skeptics and infidels that make me this argument. They'd say, if God took a rib out of a man and made a woman, why is it that men and women today have the same number of ribs? Well, that's easy. There's a difference between genetic cells, reproductive cells, and somatic cells or body cells. If you were to saw a rib out of me right now, and then I fathered a child, he'd be born with a normal number of ribs. If you cut my hand off right now, it won't affect my genetic cells. If I ever had another son or daughter, they'd be born with two hands. Cut one of my ears off, my children would be born two ears. I mean, there's no limit to the objections that individuals will try to bring up to discredit this old book I hold in my hand. God took a rib out of Adam's side and formed Eve. And watch this. He gave Eve to Adam before sin ever entered in to cloud the picture. And by the same degree of comparison, before the foundation of the world, before man ever sinned, God gave a bride to his son. And some men can preach election and make it downright rotten. They preach it this way, that God looked down there in the barbecue pit of hell, and he saw people down there in the barbecue pit and picked his people out of hell and blew the soot off of them and made them his family. That's not election at all. My friend, God was, sure, God could see the need of redemption. He could see the need of the Savior. That's why Jesus was foreordained as a lamb before the foundation of the world. True enough, he could see it. But God is able to see the end from the beginning. And he chose his people and gave the bride to Christ before sin ever clouded the picture, just as Eve was given to Adam before the fall. Now notice this. The Bible tells me that God brought her to Adam, brought her to him. And by the same token, God gave a bride to his son. God brought Adam to Eve. And you know what Christ is going to do with his bride someday? 1 Corinthians 15:23-24, then cometh the end. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The Father brought a bride to Adam, and Christ is going to deliver his bride back to God the Father. Now when I began to look at this lesson, I find that that Eve was brought to Adam, given to him, before sin ever clouded the picture. Did you notice that when God married the man to the woman, he said that for this cause a man shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? I was preaching up there the other morning on divine arithmetic, Bible arithmetic. If I was to ask you the question tonight, how much is 1 plus 1? You'd say that's 2. Well, you see, in God's arithmetic, 1 plus 1 can still be 1. Let's go over here in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. It says, for this cause, the cause of marriage, for this cause shall a man, number 1, leave his mother and his father. And I'm not too strong on this in-law business. Now, I love my wife's people, and my wife loves my people. And I'll honor my wife's parents, and she'll honor mine as long as they live, and I'll honor their memory after they're dead and gone. Now that I've said that, let me say this. I'm also thankful I don't have a relative in 150 miles. I'll say to any young woman listening to me tonight, if you're going to require that your husband marry your entire family, or if you're going to require that your wife marry your entire family, you better think about it a little bit. Because there's some leaving done here. Now, that doesn't say that you've got to hate folks and don't ever go see them. No, you're under obligation to love them. I'm not preaching something mean and rotten that you're supposed to hate folks when you marry and hate your in-laws. I've done said different to that. But my friend, this is a new home that's getting started. It's a new home starting here. And son, unless you're willing to sever the apron strings, and daughter, unless you're willing to cut the strings that tie you to mom and pop, and whenever you start having your little fusses and bumps, don't you run home to mama, and don't you run home to papa, go to crying. No, no. You see, this is a new home. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, and shall be joined to his wife, and they twain, two, shall be one flesh. God says 1 plus 1 is 1. The man is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Did you ever notice when you read the book of Genesis, when God set up the home, he didn't make any provision for divorce? Did you notice that? Did you ever notice there's no divorce taught over there in the early books of the Bible? No, there's no divorce in the book of Genesis. The Lord even told the Jews in the 19th chapter of Matthew, he says, Moses allowed you, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your meanness and rascality, Moses suffered you. Moses didn't order you to do it. Moses suffered it. He said, Moses suffered you because of the hardness of your hearts to put away your wives, but says from the beginning it was not so. It wasn't, from the beginning it wasn't so. It said, God in the beginning made them male and female, and said, they twain shall be one flesh. God made no provision for divorce in Eden. There's no divorce in Eden. You know why? Because, you see, Adam represents Christ, and Eve represents the bride of Christ, the elect family of God. And there was no divorce in Eden. God made no provision for it. And there's no such thing as divorce in Christ from the elect family of God. No such thing. God never made a provision for it, because they're one. And all that Christ died for live in heaven. God gave a bride to his son before the foundation of the world and made no provision for him divorcing her. That's why the Lord could say in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. God made no provision for divorce. Now, I don't say this to hurt divorced people here, divorced people that'll hear these tapes, but if you're listening to me and you're divorced, you know what I'm telling you is true. God says that this man shall be joined to his wife and they become one flesh. God made no provision for divorce. You know why? Because divorce is an unnatural thing, totally contrary to nature. It's totally contrary to nature for a man and his wife that's become one flesh for that to be separated. Because if they're what they ought to be, half of him's gone. You folks out here listening to me, he's lost your companion. Some of you out here, maybe you've lived with somebody 40 or 50 years, and then that person dies, there's a part of you gone. You know that's so. I mean, nature itself and observation teaches you that. God made no provision for it, and he made no provision for divorcing the Lord from his church, from separating her from her husband. And my friends, when I begin to look at it, Paul expands on this in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, for this cause, the cause of marriage, shall a man leave his mother and his father, and shall be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. Yeah, it's a great mystery, even from a natural standpoint. Marriage is a mystery from a natural standpoint. I've got a daughter at home. I think she's just the doll of the universe. My daughter used to sit in my lap, and she used to run her fingers through my hair, and she's been daddy's girl, and we've been real close for about 17 years. She's 17 going on 20, and, we've been just thick as we can be. And I know I'm not partial to my children, but I meet a lot of fine Primitive Baptist girls I wouldn't mind for David to bring home someday, but I never have met a boy fit for Lynn. I never have. Well, you know, one of these days, according to nature, she'll bring some boy up to the door, and she'll see everything in him, and I won't be able to see anything, I'm quite sure. There's a boy called on her a while back, and I turned around and looked at him, and I thought I was whispering. And see, I've stood up here in the platforms, and I yell at people 200 or 300 times a year. And after you stand up here and you holler at people 200 or 300 times a year, you lose your ability to whisper. Now, this boy came up to call on my daughter, and before I thought, I turned, I said, Lynn, there's something at the door to see you. and the boy heard me. And later on, he says, you know, I'm confident your dad thinks I'm something. Well, that's what I said, something at the door to see you. Now, my friends, she'll be able to see everything in him, and Papa probably won't be able to see anything. Well, you know, that's a mystery. Here's a girl's loved their daddy all these years, and then some fella comes along and takes her to Florida or to Nova Scotia or the Hawaiian Islands or some army base halfway around the world, and I get a Christmas card or maybe a card at Father's Day. Now, things like that are a mystery, aren't they? You start trying to explain love from a natural standpoint. Maybe your husband or your wife's not the prettiest or handsomest person you ever saw. Probably they aren't. Why do you love them like you do? It's a mystery, isn't it? Love, from a natural standpoint, is a mystery. If you start trying to ask me tonight why God loved me or why I love you, well, I just explain love down here on the basis, on the first level. Paul says even this union of man and wife together and how they become one. And I've seen married couples that live together so long, in my mind, they just get to looking alike. You ever notice that? Sometimes people live together so long, they just start looking natural together. I used to think that's just kind of my imagination, but I've had a few doctors and biochemists along the time. I've read their writings. They say it's not exactly just imagination, that sometimes people do. Well, that's a mystery. But Paul says, here's a greater mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. Now, see over here that a bride was given to Adam, and God brought her to him. And watch this. Just go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And 5:3, yes, it says 2. I'll take 5:2. It says there that male and female created he them and blessed them, the male and the female, and called their name Adam. Did you notice that? He didn't just call his name Adam. Her name was Adam, too. He called both of them's name Adam. You know what Eve's name was? She was Mrs. Adam. I meet a lot of these women's livers, hear about a lot of them, run into one every once in a while, and I tell any woman I meet, you'll have more happiness being Adam's rib than you will in a women's lib. But anyway, my friends, you meet some of these women's livers, and they say, I'm not going to wear any man's name. Why, every woman on earth wears some man's name. You wear your daddy's name till you get married, then you wear your husband's name, and then on out. Well, you're wearing a man's name, probably, unless you just made yourself up one some way along the line. He called their name Adam. She is Mrs. Adam. And did you know that the bride of Christ, Christ's bride, she's part of that family, and she's in him, and she's of him. You see that oneness we're talking about? When I begin to look at this picture over here, my friends, it becomes a beautiful picture as we're looking at it right now. And the man Adam I'm talking about, he went into a deep sleep. And his side was open, and out of his side was taken a substance out of which his bride was formed. And Jesus Christ in the parallel came into this world. And Jesus Christ died for the sins of his bride. And out of his side flowed the blood that gave her life. I want you to notice something else. The first Adam we're talking about was placed in a garden. And in that garden was a tree. And Adam went to that tree and lost his life, lost his relationship with God. And there's a time in John chapter 19, verse 41, where men carried the Lord Jesus Christ into a garden. And in that garden, they nailed him to a tree. Look over in John 19, 41. It says, in the place where they crucified him, there's a garden. Well, what did they crucify him on? 1 Peter 2, 24 says they nailed him to a tree. You got over here in John chapter 19, Jesus Christ is nailed to a tree in a garden. And when he rises from the dead, there's a woman there, and she supposes him to be what? The gardener. It's taking place in the garden. Man died in the garden, and Jesus Christ arose from the dead in the garden. Now, we began to look at the parallel tonight, but I want to hit a few contrasts. Let's look at a few contrasts. I go over here into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and it says, for since by man Adam came death, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. You know how death got into this world? Someone says, it was because God predestinated and unchanged with fixed that Adam had to sin in order that he could save him. Well, you see, you're charging God with something, aren't you? Romans 5, verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That says that man brought sin in the world. This says that man brought death in the world. Adam brought death upon his entire family when he fell. Now I want you to notice something. You're going to find that that first Adam brought death. The second Adam brings the resurrection of the dead. Now follow me right carefully, and I want to bring to you a little expression that's only found twice in the Bible. Over in Genesis chapter 5, we've got a little expression over there. We're about to read the obituary column of the Bible. In the obituary column of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, it says, the book of the generation of. And you've only got that expression, the book of the generation of, one other time in the Bible. Over in Matthew chapter 1, you've got the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, it gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Over in Genesis chapter 5, you've got the book of the generations of Adam. Over here, you've got the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. But let's see how different they are. Over here in the book of the generations of Adam, it says Adam lived so many years and he died. Adam's son lived so many years and he died. We're going down that list and he lived so many years and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Every man in that list, with the exception of Enoch, who's caught up into heaven, just like a broken record, it keeps repeating, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the last man in that list is Noah, and Noah doesn't die until the last verse of Genesis chapter 9, but over in Genesis chapter 9, because Noah's in that list, he reminds you in Genesis chapter 9, and he died. Well, you say, those people lived thousands of years ago. Why tell us, and he died, and he died, and he died? We know they died. Why emphasize it so? Well, any time the Bible repeats something that many times, there's something to it. I come over here in Matthew chapter 1, it says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, and it names man after man after man after man after man, but it doesn't say one of them died. We know they all died, but it doesn't emphasize it. There's no death mentioned over here in Matthew chapter 1. Every individual over here, with the exception of Enoch in Genesis 5, it just harks like a broken record, and he died, you know. And the reason you've got all that, and he died over there, is Adam brought death in the world. And the reason you've got no mention of death in Matthew 1, even though they all died, is that's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he's the man brought life. You see how complete that old book is? I mean, brother, you never get through digging up the gold nuggets. Now, when you begin to look at that book over there, you've got the obituary column of the Bible, and it's connected with Adam, because that man brought death into the world. Now then, let's notice something right carefully. And I don't say this to be just ugly, but when I first started out trying to preach, I'd hear men preach it this way. They'd say Eve went over there and she partook of the forbidden fruit, and Adam came along and beheld his wife, and Adam went, boo-hoo-hoo, there's my beautiful wife, she's a sinner, she's separated from me, and I better just follow her in this so I can be with her. Well, now, just hang on a minute.
And you listen right carefully. Just listen real carefully. Give me all your attention, or you go out the door saying, I said something I didn't say. Now just listen right carefully. What Eve did would have only affected Eve. It would have been wrong for Eve to have eaten the forbidden fruit, sure enough, but it would only affected Eve. What Eve did not affect the whole human family. No, it didn't. It just affected Eve. It took Adam partaking of that forbidden fruit to plunge the human family into sin, because the man's the head of the family. The text says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. Not the disobedience of the man and his wife. No, no, no. Look at Romans 5:19. Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. It is the disobedience of one, not two, that brought sin into the world. It was the obedience of one, not two, that brought life to the family of God. Now watch this. Let's get over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at the last four verses. And it says, the woman in that transgression was deceived. But it says Adam in the transgression wasn't deceived. No, my friends, I want you to notice something here. Adam, my friends, goes over there and partakes of the forbidden fruit. And when Adam does, the entire human family, Eve included, fell in him. Eve was separated through what Adam did. You know why? Because the man's the head of the family. And Adam is the covenant head of the human family. Eve could not walk forward and do something and be the covenant head and plunge the whole human family into sin because of what she did, because it's contrary to nature for the woman to be the head. It took what the man did. And by the same degree of compassion, I want you to see tonight, you need not expect an individual member, the bride of Christ. You don't expect the bride out here to make the move to redeem herself out of that. It takes the head. It takes the man. We're going to put that on the shoulders of the bridegroom. It took Adam, representing the entire human family, to transgress, to plunge his family into sin. And it took Jesus Christ, not the actions of his bride, but it took the actions of Christ to get him out of that mess. Because these men I'm talking about are federal heads. Somebody says, I don't understand a federal head. Well, you've got men in Washington, D.C. and Atlanta that represent you. If our president, who's our federal head, if he declared war tonight, I'd be just as much at war as if I declared it myself, because he's my legal representative. You say, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I wasn't either. But I was there represented in him. And I was not there when Christ died either, but I was there represented in Christ. And all that Adam represented were plunged into sin and out of Adam's family. God chose a people that were represented in his Son. And when the Son died, they died in him. And when the Son was buried, they buried with him. And thank God, when the Son arose from the dead, they arose from the dead with him. We come over here into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul abundantly illustrates that. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We begin to look at this matter and we see that God has raised up a greater than Adam. He raised up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Adam was disobedient. Christ was perfectly obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Now let's get the text again. Therefore, as by one man's disobedience. Well, now wait a minute. If God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that Adam had to sin so he could save him, then Adam in sinning would have been obeying God, wouldn't he? Now wouldn't he? The text says, wherefore, as by one man's disobedience. Adam was disobeying God in what he did. Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one, that's talking about Christ, the second Adam, shall many be made righteous. Now listen. If it took your obedience and the obedience of Christ, Paul miscounted and he should have said two. If it took the obedience of Christ and the obedience of a preacher to tell you about it, then you do what the preacher says, he should have said three. But brother says one on either side, Adam over here, Adam over yonder. Now when I began to look at the subject that we're talking about tonight, I find over in the book of Genesis that God prepared a paradise for the first Adam and his bride, and sin spoiled that paradise. I find that the Bible also teaches that the Lord has prepared a paradise for the second Adam and his bride, And that, I've wondered about Eden. I've wondered about how wonderful it must have been, because the Bible tells me that what God made was good and very good. I've wondered about this earth before there's ever any trash or any pollution, any germs, any death, anything like that. I've wondered about it. I read over in the 38th chapter of Job that when God laid the foundations of this earth and stretched a line upon it, it says that the sons of God shouted for joy, shouted together for joy, and the morning stars sang together in glory. It must have been beautiful. I've often wished I could have beheld Eden as God originally made it. But I'm happy to tell you tonight that God has, as He prepared a paradise for the first Adam and his bride, He's prepared a paradise for the second Adam and his bride. And you say, well, how does it compare? The paradise that He's prepared for Christ and His bride is as high above Eden as the spiritual man is above the natural man. And you tell me how high that is, you'll have the answer. But it's as far above Eden as the spiritual man will be above the natural man. The communist motto is, and has ever been, two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. Well, you see, a man that makes two steps forward and takes one step back is always gaining on you. Now, the way the commies work is exactly this. I mean, they push the American people right to the brink with some kind of an economic situation or social situation, and then they back up a little bit, and folks say the danger's over. Then they come again, two steps. Then about the time people wake up, they back up a little bit. And then about the time people go to sleep, they take two more steps forward. And then about the time folks wake up, they step back. And the communists, they push us just as far as they can push us. Then they start talking peace and giving in. Then they push us a little bit more, start talking peace, and back up. That was the method that the communist forefathers gave a long time ago. Take two steps forward, then back up one. That throws your enemy off guard. Two steps forward, back up one. That puts him to sleep. That's Satan's method. Two steps forward, one step back. You know what God promised His children? Adam in the Garden of Eden was in paradise here on earth, and he took a step backward. You know what God's done for him? Man took a step backward. God hasn't just brought His people back to where Adam was. They took a step backward. God's brought them two steps forward. He's restored all that and carried them one beyond. He's elevated them to a spiritual plane and adopted them into His heavenly family. Because I read over Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort ye, my people. He says, cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, and what she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only double punishment, I'm going to say double pardon as well, because you see, she took a step back. God, to display His grace, brings her two steps forward. Not just back to Adam, but above and beyond that. Let's find a place here to close tonight. Let's go over here into Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at something. Just listen carefully for about 3 minutes. This may be the best thing I'll say all night. Let's go over here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I find in the creation that God said in Genesis 1, 26, let us make man. And He spoke those words to the other two persons in the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now follow me carefully. Adam was made in the image of God. Then Adam sinned. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it tells me that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Now wait a minute, something happened here. Adam was made in the image of God. Then Adam sinned, and Adam had a son, but that son wasn't made in the image of God. That son was made in Adam's sinful image. Adam was made in the image of God, then Adam sinned. And every human being that's been born on this earth since has been made in the image of Adam and Adam's corruptible children. The Bible says, as we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy. I stand before you tonight bearing the image of my earthy parents. Adam was made in the image of God. Sin entered in. The human family plunged down here. And Adam begets a son in his own image. You know what the purpose of redemption is? Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to what? The image of his son. I mean, isn't that glorious? Here's a man over here made in Adam's image. That man sins and starts producing a family in his own image. I stand before you tonight in the image of my earthly father. As Brother Roberts had said last week, I was born human and got worse. But the purpose of redemption is not to bring me back up here to Adam's image, but to carry me even above that and conform me to the image of God's Son. And God predestinated before the foundation of the world that He'd conform us to the image of His Son. Question. If He didn't have a son back there, like some people teach, how could He predestinate me to be conformed to the image of a son that didn't exist? Now, another good question. Now, you notice that. I mean, that's worth sleeping on tonight. That's worth waking up on in the morning. You talk about that first Adam? Yes, he is wonderful, made in God's image. True enough. Wonderful, made in God's image. But, brother, you talk about being made in the image of Christ. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Thank you for your good attention.